going to start with a reading from Revelation 11. We're not preaching from Revelation, but this was in my quiet time yesterday, and it felt appropriate as a start to this particular message. Revelation 11, starting in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" I didn't know if anybody was going to break out in the hallelujah chorus during that reading. We often hear those verses at Christmas time. But they are a reminder to us that the story of the Bible, not just the story of Matthew, but the story of the whole Bible, is the story of the kingdom of God coming, of the rule of God breaking into the world. And back at the time of creation, when God created the heavens and the earth, they were one thing, right? Heaven and earth were like together, and they all recognized God as the creator, as the ruler of creation. But when things fell apart, when the first human beings fell into sin, the sin was that they would try to kind of be the kings of their own lives. And ever since then, God has been kind of working his plan and arranging people and circumstances to reassert his rule in the world and to bring it into alignment with his will. And part of what Matthew talks about then is how the kingdom of God has broken into the world in the person and ministry of Jesus. The king has come, and his reign comes with him. So in Matthew chapter 4, which is where we started this series, Jesus goes public, preaching the kingdom of heaven. This is the gospel. The gospel is the announcement of the reign of God as king. And then in chapters 5 through 7, which we just did, the famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his disciples what it means to live under his kingship, what relationships look like, what my thought life looks like, my relationship to money, all these different things. And right at the center of that message, he teaches them to pray, that sort of core prayer, the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that what happened at the fall where heaven and earth got separated in one sense, where there was a realm spiritually where God was still recognized and acknowledged as king, and then there was a realm where that wasn't always true. Where some people could challenge the kingship of God or not recognize it. He says that we are to pray that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that these two spheres would come back together to be one thing again. There are actually old hymns that talk about that, that earth and heaven would be one. Right? And now, as we head into chapters 8 through 10, we will see Jesus demonstrating the kingdom, demonstrating his kingly rule by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at Matthew 8 today as we do. The thing that I want you to do is to ask yourself, how do we see Jesus acting like a king? You know, where do we see him exercising authority? And what effect does that have on people? So I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's several stories. And then I'm going to try to kind of pull out what I believe God is saying from these stories. So Matthew chapter 8. Actually, let me pray briefly, and then we'll do Matthew chapter 8. Father, bless the reading and the hearing of your word. We believe that the scriptures are divinely inspired, inspired by you. And we pray that you would pour out your spirit on us to be able to hear them in the way that they were intended. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 1. So Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and then it says, when he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a man with leprosy came to him and bowed before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be clean, or be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Here's story number 2, starting in verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion, a Roman soldier who was in charge of 100 guys, hence the name, came to him begging and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, terribly tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, I say, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those who are following him, truly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you've believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Story number 3, verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. Story number 4. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill. This happened so that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. He himself took our illnesses and carried away our diseases. And then last 3 stories, I guess it is. Story number 5. Starting in verse 18, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. And then a scribe came and said to him, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And another of the disciples said to him, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. The sixth story here, when he got in the boat, his disciples followed him, and he behold, a violent storm developed on the sea so that the boat was being covered by the waves, and Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, for we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, men of little faith?" And he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And then the final story here in Matthew 8, when Jesus came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men confronted him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do you have with us, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Answer to that was yes. Now, there was a herd of pigs feeding at a distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs." And Jesus said to them, "Go," and they came out, went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Kind of a picture of what the demons are about, right? They are about destruction, and so they're trying to destroy these two men. But when Jesus casts them into the pigs, then they go and they destroy the pigs. The herdsmen ran away. They went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they said, "Wow, you set these people free. That's incredible. Who are you?" It's like, no, that is not what they said. They pleaded with him to leave their region. That might seem like an odd thing for them to do, but if you think about it, if they were your pigs, you might want that too. If Jesus set your neighbor free, but he did it by emptying your retirement accounts, would you want to hang around with him, or would you just want him to go, right? Anyway, little local color there. But let's talk a little bit about what we can see in this passage and then what it might mean for us. I have three things that I want to share. I promise you, it's not always three things. Sometimes things just come in threes. This just happened that way. All right, first thing that I want us to see from these, I think it was seven stories in chapter 8, is that the things that Jesus does here are not random. Jesus's miracles are not just works of power, they are revelatory. So they're powerful acts, but they're not just powerful. They demonstrate who God is. They reveal what his rule is like. They reveal what the kingdom is like. The miracles are like a peek into the heart of God. So, you know, we look at a variety of sick people in this passage, and Jesus heals them. This is his heart. His desire is that people would be made well, and we can know this because in eternity, there isn't going to be any more sickness. So we know that it's God's will to heal. We also see in at least one place in this chapter that he not only heals Peter's mother-in-law, he restores her to service, right? She's healed and able then to serve the purposes for which she's made. When Jesus comes across demon possession, when he comes across spiritual oppression, the things that bind people, His heart is for deliverance. Jesus wants people to be free from the things that bind them. And so that is what he does. The kingdom is about being set free. I think we also see, this is in that first story with the leper, just how eager he is to do that. The leper says to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing. And I think part of what we can see in this passage is that he's more willing than we sometimes give him credit for. And that's why we should ask. And we should ask in faith. Now, I want to acknowledge some mystery here. Sometimes we ask and we don't get what we ask for. And I don't know about you, but to me, that is incredibly frustrating. I want the world to, spiritually, I want things to work as they do naturally. You know, gravity doesn't work some of the time, and then apparently it's not in operation other times or whatever. It just, you know, very predictable. And I sometimes find that God is not so predictable. I don't know why some people aren't healed, for instance. I've tried to ask in faith. I've asked with as much faith as I have. And I know some Christians can't live with mystery. They have to know what the real answer was. They have to have a clear answer. So it must be that that person didn't have enough faith. Or maybe I didn't have enough faith when I was praying. Or maybe they had secret sin. Or maybe God wanted to do something else in their lives or in the lives of people around them. And all of that is possible. Like, it could be. I just think it's hard to know those things for certain. And I think we have to admit that sometimes we don't know, that there is some mystery, that God has given revelation on an as-needed basis, and apparently he thinks that it is not needed for us for what we need to be and do. We are not the first people not to get everything that we ask for. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about, he's got this thorn in the flesh. Nobody knows for sure what that is. I have an idea, but nobody knows for sure. But what we do know is that he prayed not once, not twice, but three times that God would take away the thorn, and God doesn't do it. God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. In 1 Timothy 5, he tells Timothy to take some wine for the sake of his stomach and frequent ailments. Well, Paul was an apostle. He's a guy that did like repeated miracles. He raised a man from the dead. You know, why didn't he just heal Timothy? I don't know. I don't know if people still ask this question, whether healing is in the atonement. It's a way of talking about, you know, when Jesus died, did he buy physical healing for us? And I think the logic ends up being that if he did, that we should be able to have that now without fail. Well, I think healing is in the atonement. I think everything that we get in salvation, everything that Jesus has purchased for us, he purchased with his life. But it doesn't mean that we get it all now. Jesus also defeated death. And he defeated death on our behalf. And yet, unless Jesus comes back first, all of us will pass through the gate of death. You know, the promise is that we will be raised up on the last day, John 6:40. But why wait? I mean, if it's all purchased, why not just apply it now? And again, my answer to that would be there's some mystery here. There's something that God is doing in this time. Now, we can know a bit about it, but I don't think we can know everything. I don't think we can know all his reasons. Theologians talk about the already and not yet dynamic of the kingdom of God. This idea that the kingdom is already present in Jesus, but it hasn't yet been completed. It hasn't been consummated. And that we live in this in-between time where the kingdom is present, but not in its fullness. And God has not seen fit to explain it all. You know, in that 2 Corinthians 12 passage where Paul talks about how he had been praying and not getting the answer to what he had prayed for, at least not gotten a yes to what he had asked for, his conclusion is, okay, so I will boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He's willing to accept a no from God, even though he doesn't understand all of the reasons, but he is willing to accept a no because he sees that even in our weakness and brokenness, that God's power can dwell, and that often it's where his power is made perfect, is in our weakness. Is at the end of ourselves, God can be God. And we don't think we can depend on our own giftedness, or our own ability, or our own money, or our own technology anymore. We know it has to be God, and then God can be glorified. But healing is God's will, and it will be done. If not now, then certainly for eternity. And God's healing is multifaceted. It touches like every area of a person's life. Look at this leper in the first four verses here. This is a guy who has a terrible skin condition. And so that's bad enough, right? But this guy has more than a physical problem. He is untouchable. He would make other people unclean. And so because he's untouchable, I'm guessing that he probably has emotional struggles, like emotional brokenness. Some of us have experienced that during the pandemic, no more hugging. And so because we can't touch anybody, we get weird, right? We have mental health issues because we need to be able to be touched. He has social problems. He has to walk around saying unclean, unclean whenever he's upwind of people so that they can avoid him. And so when Jesus heals him, what does he do? Well, he does heal his physical body, right? He cleanses him. But he also, to do it, he lays his hand on him. He touches him before the man is clean. And he loves him in that way. And I think in some ways he touches his emotional brokenness. And then after the man is healed, Jesus doesn't say, wahoo, you know, go out and be a witness. He tells him, go have your healing confirmed by the priest. And what this does is it restores him to his community. It allows him to be a part of the synagogue. It allows him to go back to the temple, to offer sacrifices and things. And so he is restored physically. He's restored emotionally. He's restored socially. Like Jesus is touching every area of a person's life. Or at least he will. So healing is God's will, and it is revelatory of his heart, of who God is. Okay, second thing I want us to see from these stories is especially in the early part of this chapter, but I guess it's the whole chapter, these stories mostly involve people who are on the outside. People who are either ostracized from society or in a low position in society. He heals in order a leper who can't be a part of anything and has to stay away from people. So he's a total outsider. A centurion's servant. So this guy is a slave and he's owned by a Roman. So these are Gentiles. They're not Jewish. They're not people of God. They're outside the people of God, right? He heals a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. And women were not outside of society, but they had a kind of reduced position in society. For instance, they couldn't testify in court, that kind of thing. He does do the miracle in the boat with his disciples. And then they're kind of a mixed group of people. And then he heals two demon-possessed men who live out in the tombs. So again, outsiders. And I think the thing we're supposed to get is this, that Jesus sees and prioritizes those that others don't see. That the gospel is not the gospel, it's not good news, unless it's good news to the outsider. It's not that God loves some more than others. Jesus said, you know, he would leave the 99 and go and search for the one that was lost. This is in Luke 15, around the parable of the prodigal son. But ever since that time, the 99 have been saying, but what about us? Doesn't he love us? And the answer is, well, of course he loves you. But you can't blame a shepherd for going after a lost sheep. If you're a found sheep, that's good. You know, rejoice in being found. And don't begrudge him going to the lost sheep, and don't begrudge the lost sheep getting some help. It's not that God loves some people more than others. It's just that some people are typically, routinely neglected or unseen or vulnerable or dismissed or even derided. Jesus sees these people and he loves them. So if that's you, you know, if you're the person on the outside, if you're the person who, you know, you don't fit for whatever reason, Jesus sees you. Jesus loves you. And for those of us who count ourselves among Jesus' followers, we're supposed to see you and love you as well. We need to work on that. When we talk about in our vision statement, you know, we want to love God, prioritize people, and bless the world. When we talk about prioritizing people, we do not just mean people in this building or in this family. We are not just talking about ourselves. It's part of the reason we split off that piece about blessing the world. We want to make sure that we are not just about us, not even just about God, but about the world that God loves. We are talking about people that others miss or intentionally ignore and avoid. Who are those people? In our neighborhood, in our classrooms, who are they? I'm wearing the orange shirt today. Could be the indigenous community. They've certainly had a higher profile of late in the news, but do you know anybody? Do you have a relationship with anybody? And if we all say the same two people, maybe we should extend our reach a little bit. Maybe we could know someone else. It could be somebody who is, you know, identifying themselves differently sexual identity wise. Now, I want to be careful about how I talk about this stuff. This is not a message on sexual identity and sexual behavior and all that stuff. So I'm not trying to address that right now. What I am trying to address is that there are certain people that don't fit what has been the historic expectation within society. I believe that God makes people male and female. That's a biological thing. But setting that aside just for a minute, is there anybody in the world, no matter how they identify themselves, no matter how they think about their life, is there anybody that God doesn't want? Is there anybody that God didn't give his life for? I think the answer to that question is God loves them all. God wants them all. God sees them all. And he has laid down his life sacrificially for them. And if we are going to be his followers, then we better do that too. Michelle had an old pastor who used to say, "Amen for you." We need to own that. And what whoever the outsider is in the worlds that we inhabit, we need to go looking for those people. And we need to make them feel welcome. We need to love them. Doesn't mean that we agree with them on everything. I don't agree with everybody on anything. That includes all of you, probably. But if you just get your theology right, I would. But we do not have to agree with people to love them, to be hospitable to them, to welcome them, to bless them, to serve them. We don't have to agree with them on anything to be able to do all those things for somebody the way Jesus does for us. All right, so the first thing was the miracles are not random, they're revelatory. They show us the heart of God, and the heart of God is for healing and deliverance. Second thing was the miracles are, in this case, to people who are on the outside, and that should remind us to look for the people that we might otherwise miss, the people that other people intentionally miss. You know, we have Kids Cares here at the church every Thursday afternoon now. And it's a great opportunity either to serve or, you know, I haven't served on the inside, but I just went out and I met people. I stood in our backyard and I just said, "Hey, I'm Barry and I'm the pastor of the church. I just want to welcome you all. We're so glad you're here." And just had conversation with them for half an hour. You know, loving people. We can do that with God's help. Okay, third thing. The miracles show us what salvation is really like. Some of us have a very narrow concept of salvation. We think Jesus died for our sins. That means I can avoid judgment and I can go to heaven. Well, I mean, that's as good as far as it goes. But, you know, the Greek word for salvation, sozo, some of you know this word, is broad in its meaning. It includes deliverance. It means salvation, But it means to keep someone safe and sound, to rescue them from danger and destruction, to alleviate their suffering, to save them from evil. And Jesus does some of all of that in this chapter. He shows us that salvation is big. Jesus isn't just saving someone's disembodied soul. He's saving the whole person, and he's saving their relationships. Jesus is claiming the kingship over everything. And so when we say that he's king, or when we say that he's Lord, we don't just mean, well, he's the theoretical Lord of my spiritual life. We mean that he's the Lord, like he's the actual king of everything. And he is bringing his reign to bear on everything. So for the sick person, salvation is healing. For the oppressed person who is bound by evil, salvation is deliverance. It's freedom to live the life that God intended us to live. For the outsider, salvation is welcome and reconciliation, not just with God, but with other people. To not be excluded anymore, to not be ostracized. For the soul that is broken and grieving and hurting, salvation is comfort and restoration. For the person who's lost, salvation is purpose and mission and calling. And this is what Jesus has bought for us and what he is offering today.